Okay, as I said, I titled this message, Eight Reasons Why God Became a Man. The sad thing is the latest research on the Christian church in America shows that the American church, even those who claim to be born again, doesn't understand the gospel message, the good news of salvation through Jesus. Much, we don't understand it any better than the world does, for all practical purposes. Most people could not tell you why God became a man, or at least the most important reasons why God became a man. Many people who call themselves born-again Christians in America today will say that they're Christians. At the same time, they can't even tell you why Jesus died on the cross. We have so much in our culture. So many Christians are being led to the Lord just by asking Jesus into their heart. They don't know why he became a man. They don't know who he is. They don't know why he died. And the list goes on and on. A high percentage of evangelicals today, people who call themselves born-again Christians, believe that Jesus is not the only way for us to be saved. Believe that you could save yourself by works. And these are all things that are contrary to the teachings of the Scripture. Scripture is very clear that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and that Jesus is God the Son, became a man, who died on the cross for our sins. We're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. We'll skip a few verses and just kind of get a little bit of the theological background behind the first Christmas. And you know as well as I do, no one's exactly sure what time of the year Jesus was born. It probably wasn't December and things of that sort. But that's not important. What's important here is the event itself. Christ was born, and what was it all about? Why did he become a man? So starting at verse 1 of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And skip down to verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so John gives us insight. This is John the Apostle who rested his head on Jesus' shoulder. John was a young man as an apostle during Jesus' earthly ministry. He rested his head on his shoulder, and he had an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus and who he really is. And we're told here that the Word was God. Yet in verse 14, the Word became flesh. God the Son became a man. And so we're going to look at eight different reasons why God became a man. I don't know if we'll get through this today. I'll just see how it goes. Maybe we may continue it next week. But here you have this little baby born in a manger 2,000 years ago. How many people here have been there for a baby to be born? You maybe not witnessed the birth, but you're out in the waiting room or whatever, and 2 minutes after the baby's born, there you see that little baby. How many people? Give me a show of hands. I was there for my my grandson Nathan when he was born, and I was already a Christian. I was a believer at the time. But if I were an atheist and you had placed my little grandson into my hands, I would have became a believer in God's existence right there. I mean, there's just no way that the birth of a little child is an accident. It's a special thing. The fact of the matter is, 2,000 years ago, and every time a child is born, it's a special thing. Little precious child. Yet 2,000 years ago, lots of babies were born. Lots of babies were born. But here we are, 2,000 years later, celebrating all over the world the birth of this one little child. Why is that? Why is this child so important? And there's the two main reasons. Number one, because of who he is. He's God, the second person of the Trinity. And number two, because what he was going to do. He came to earth so that sinners like Phil Fernandez could receive the eternal life and a salvation that he doesn't deserve. There was no other way for us to be saved except by God sending his Son and having his Son sacrificed for us. Now, the first, the number one reason and the most important reason, this little child, this little babe, Mary's little baby, the number one reason why this baby was born, why God became a man, was to save us from our sins. And there are so many times we lose this truth. Look at John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist recognized this when he saw Jesus. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When you call somebody a lamb, okay, in the Jewish mindset, first century A.D., I mean, lambs didn't bother anybody, but, lambs were getting slaughtered left and right for the Old Testament sacrifices. And here, all this animal bloodshed, the book of Hebrews is real clear. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Yet Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that the bloodshed of animals does not take away sin. So you got these animals being slaughtered. Millions upon millions of animals slaughtered throughout the history of Israel, and none of the bloodshed of these lambs took away our sins. But then John the Baptist could recognize Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The perfect Lamb, the ultimately worthy Lamb of God, God's own Son, become a man to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment for us. That's why Matthew could say in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that he would save his people from their sins. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. This is like as much of a no-brainer as you could find in Scriptures, yet it's so overlooked in America today. I really believe I'm all for preaching the meat of the Word. I think we need to do that, and we need to break down the Scriptures word by word, verse by verse, and really, let's face it, if God is speaking to us in His Word, we had better listen. At the same time, the American church is so far removed from God's truth that we've got to go back to the basics. All we want to talk about in the American church is 15 ways to have a nicer home, 10 ways to be a better father, 10 ways to be a better wife. We want basically the same things the world is looking for, we want, and those are good things. But you've got to build those things on the foundation of the essential truths of the Christian faith, and that's tossed aside. We don't want to hear about the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one true God is three persons, or the doctrine of the Incarnation, that God the Son, God the second person of the Trinity, became a man to provide salvation for us. And so we have people that spend their entire lives in the Christian church in America calling themselves born again, and they can't even tell you why God became a man and why Jesus died. So forgive me if I just go over the obvious, but it seems to me that the American church has bypassed the obvious, which is also the essential, which is a beautiful thing about God's Word. God made that which is essential, that information which is essential for us to know, necessary for us to know to be saved, He made it so obvious that if a third grader is looking for it and they read God's Word, they'll find it. Yet, we've overlooked the obvious, and we have our focus elsewhere. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter's talking about Jesus, and he says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so Jesus took our sins upon himself on the cross of Calvary. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So Jesus suffered one time for the sins of mankind. The author of Hebrews goes over that in Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14. That the animal sacrifices, since they never took away sins, they had to be offered again and again and again. But Jesus could offer himself once for the sins of all mankind, because once he offered himself, that sacrifice was worthy to cover the sins of mankind. And so then Jesus now sits at the Father's right hand, says the author of Hebrews. Whereas the Old Testament priests are still, at that point, were still standing and still offering animal sacrifices because their work was never done, because the bloodshed of animals could never take away sins. Luke 19:10, Jesus said that I have come to seek and save that which is lost. But I want to look at John 3:16-18. You know, John 3:16 is probably the first verse that everybody memorizes, unless you're trained by the Navigators. I was trained by the Navigators. I think it was 2 Timothy 2:15 about being, you know, diligent in your study of God's Word. And God bless the Navigators. Definitely not their fault that the American church is so biblically illiterate. But John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Okay? So we're told that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. We already condemned ourselves. You see, God is a totally just God. Unlike the false gods of any of the world's religions, whether it's the present state of Judaism or Islam or the false non-personal God of the Eastern religions, the God of Christianity is so just that he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. God's justice has to be satisfied before he can forgive sin. But even the smallest sin, even the tiniest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, i.e., God. And that means even the tiniest sin earns the ultimate in punishment. And I don't know any punishment more ultimate than the eternal torment, the flames of hell. And but if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, God's justice demands that the substitute sacrifice be ultimately worthy. If someone's got, Jesus could have been a perfect human being, but if he was just merely a human being and was not fully God, his suffering could not cover the sins of all mankind. It took God himself to become a man, to die on the cross for our sins. If that's all you remember from today's message, that God became a man to save us from our sins, at least go home with that. That's Everything else, though, as important as it is, the focus of the incarnation is right there, that God the Son became a man to die on the cross for our sins and to save us from our sins. Now, you know, it just boggles my mind that God loved us so much that God the Son was born for the purpose of dying. You know, God became a man. You know, you expect to see him in a palace somewhere. Instead, it was King Herod in the palace, and a little baby Jesus is in a manger. You know, I mean, there's no selfish incentive for God the Son to become a man. There was nothing in it for him. He left the throne room of God. He left the ultimate palace to become a man for the purpose of dying for you and dying for me so that we could be saved, even though we don't deserve it. And then when you look at it from God the Father's perspective, it just amazes me. I mean, out of all the world's religions I've already mentioned, there's no God so just as the Christian God, that he's so just that the only way to save us would be to slaughter his son in our place. But there's also no God in the world's religions that is so loving, that he loved us so much, that he slaughtered his son in our place. Paul talks about that in Romans. Almost sounds like a contradiction until you really sit down and think about it. But in Romans 3, that God demonstrates his own justice for us right through Christ's death on the cross. And in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. How just is God? God is so just that he could not allow the filthy sinner named Phil Fernandez into his presence unless his own son was slaughtered as a substitute sacrifice for my sins. How loving is God? He's so loving that he was willing to do that and to sacrifice his son in our place. So the first reason why God the Son became a man was to save us from our sins. The second reason was to reveal God and his truths to us. You know, when we look at John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As shocking, and then, you know, the Word became flesh, verse 14, as shocking as that is, as amazing as that statement is, it was probably 1,000 times more shocking to the ears of first century A.D. readers. Because the word that John uses for word is the logos, okay? And the Greek philosophers, the ancient Greek philosophers, hundreds of years before Christ walked the earth, you know, they realized, okay, there's a lot of material out here, a lot of physical things. But human reason transcends the physical world and is able to think about the physical world and find out how it works. And lo and behold, the physical world makes sense. So the Greek philosophers try to figure out, well, how could that be? And so they came up with the doctrine of the logos, the word. We get our word logic from it. And the ancient Greek philosophers said the logos is the rational principle that governs and makes sense out of the physical world. Okay? What the Apostle John is saying here is that the Greek philosophers are right. The logos does exist and does make sense out of the world in which we live and does enable us to know things. Okay? But the Apostle John is saying the Greek philosophers were wrong on one point, though. They thought that the logos was a non-personal principle. Something like electricity or the force of the Star Wars movies, where it's the force be with you rather than the Lord be with you. Okay? John said, no, the logos does exist, but the logos is a person, a divine person who is equal with the Father, yet distinct from the Father, and the logos has become flesh. The Logos became a man and provided salvation for us. And so one of the purposes of the Logos was to reveal God and His truth to us. See, verse 9 of John chapter 1, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So the true light, the Logos, gives light, enlightens the minds of every human being. Well, that Logos came into the world and became a man. And it just amazes me that the Creator of this world visited this world and we didn't even recognize Him. God the Son became a man and most of the world just slept. And you know, and it also amazes me too that God, you know, God's in the business of, you know, He says over and over again in His Word, the first will be last, the last will be first. I wouldn't expect shepherds to be the first people to find out about the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man. I wouldn't expect fishermen to be the apostles and the leaders of the early church. But whatever the case, God the Son became a man. The world didn't even recognize the Creator. Can you imagine it when Mary was looking in the face of her little baby? She was looking into the face of her Creator. You know, she had heard about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. She had heard about the God of Israel who parted the Red Sea and delivered the nation of Israel, but then crushed the most powerful pagan army on the planet Earth, the Egyptian army. She had heard about the God of creation. And now she was looking at her little baby in her arms. And she was looking at her Creator. I mean, I could just imagine the crazy things that went through her head, you know? Like the time when he was 12 and they thought, okay, Jesus has got a whooping coming to him now because, you know, And 12 years old, he's got to remind mom and dad, hey, whoa, hold on. I had to be about my father's business. And I wonder if that was even intimidating to Joseph and Mary, thinking like, ooh, that's right. He is our 12-year-old son, but he's also God. You know, it's kind of a little difficult to, you know. And then there's poor James, who writes the most convicting, the half-brother Jesus, writes the most convicting book in the entire Bible, because, you know, James was a righteous dude. Long before the expression righteous dude came into existence, this boy was a righteous dude. He said he had camel knees like camels from praying on the hard ground so often, but James knew what righteousness was all about, because when he looked in the face of his brother, he looked at righteousness. No matter how good James was, you know, Joseph and Mary probably would have told him time and time again, why can't you be more like your big brother, Jesus? And James didn't know it then. Found out later when he saw his brother risen from the dead, which is what the kind of evidence is going to take for you to accept your brother as God and Savior. But James didn't know the reason why he couldn't keep up with his big brother, Jesus, was because his big brother, Jesus, is God. And whatever the case, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Reason number two for God becoming a man was to reveal God to us and to reveal His truth to us. And let me tell you this now. You throw away reason number one to save us from our sins. Jesus did more than just reveal truth to us. Now, I have some students, some young guys, that think they're invincible, they think they're immortal, they think they're never going to die. And some of them, I've gotten them to the point, you know, some of these kids come to my classes in 8th, 9th grade, and they're not sure they even believe that God exists. They're not sure if they want to accept the faith of their parents. Some of them, I've gotten them to the point where they acknowledge that Christianity is the superior worldview. It's the superior philosophy. The superior wisdom, so that they can refute atheism and they can refute the other world's religions and things of this sort. sometimes I have a hard time getting through to these young men that Jesus was became a man for more than just to reveal truth to us. Okay? Yes, we need to acknowledge the truths that God reveals about Himself and His salvation to us in His Word. We need to acknowledge those truths. But once you acknowledge that Jesus is God and Savior, you then have to personally commit to Him from the heart and trust in Him alone for salvation. And so I'll see a few young men at King's West that know, they have the head knowledge of the Christian faith, but some of them aren't trusting in Him, and the lives that they live, they're not walking in obedience to Him. And all I could do is pray that maybe when they're 21, like when I was 21 and I came to Christ, or maybe when they're 30 or 40 or 50, maybe somewhere along the line it's going to click and they'll realize that Jesus is much more than the quote-unquote greatest philosopher who ever lived. Jesus is God and Savior, and we need to trust in Him from the heart if we want to be saved. Jesus did become a man to reveal God and His truths to us, but again, the ultimate reason is to save us from our sins. Reason number three, to conquer Satan and his demons. Look at Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Now, in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve had just sinned in the garden, okay? They blew it. Mankind fell. We were going to inherit our sin nature from them, okay? So God promised that one day the seed of the woman, okay, by the way, it's the only place in the entire Bible where the word seed literally means seed, what the man contributes to new life, okay? So it's usually the seed of Abraham or the seed of some man. Here is the seed of the woman, which kind of implies a birth without the agency of a human male, okay, a virgin birth. But the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, the serpent, okay, would hate one another, and that the seed of the woman would be bruised, his heel would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent's head. So it was predicted in the garden, God prophesied. C.S. Lewis calls this the first preaching of the gospel. It was predicted that someday a man would be born of woman who would defeat Satan and his works, thus rescuing mankind. Paul talks about that a little bit in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Here you had these Colossians, they had all kinds of heresies in the city of Colossae. And some of these people were worshiping angels and thought the angels were higher than Jesus. All sorts of false teachings. And Paul, in the process of refuting their errors, talks about the fact that Jesus conquered Satan and his demons by dying on the cross for our sins. Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Now, principalities and powers, do a study on them. It's just talking about different levels of angelic beings. And here they are demons. That the demons who want to destroy mankind, want to oppose the work of God, the Lord Jesus defeated them through His death on the cross. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 14. The author of Hebrews, we don't even know who the guy is. But the author of Hebrews, I would argue, is probably Apollos. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself," that's Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so here we're told that, you know, there's no way that God could die for our sins without becoming one of us. He had to become one of us to represent us, but he also had to become one of us to die. You can't have a sacrifice that doesn't die. And so he had to partake of flesh and blood like us in order to die for us. And then the author of Hebrews says, so that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So again, reason number three why God became a man was to conquer Satan and his demons. Look at Revelation 11:15 for reason number four. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. This is talking about the close of the tribulation period. There's seven trumpets during this period, and the seventh trumpet announces the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. See, if there were no first coming of Christ, there would be no second coming of Christ. Okay? God gave man dominion over the earth in the garden. God's not going to take it back from man. Okay? He gave it to man. Yet, Lucifer deceived mankind and stole the planet Earth from man. Now, if the planet Earth is going to be redeemed, if it's going to be taken back from the power of Satan, it's got to be taken back by a man. And so God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man without ceasing to be God. So theologians call him, say that he is fully God and fully man. He is one person with two distinct natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Theologians refer to that as the hypostatic union. But in Revelation 11:15, it says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 19:11-16 also speaks about Christ returning to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Revelation 19:11-16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know it's talking about Jesus, who is the Word become flesh. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, so that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus will return to shepherd the nations with an iron rod. You know, in Isaiah, in fact, let's take a look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This is so misunderstood by Christians and non-Christians alike today. Do you realize the first time Jesus came, he said he did not come to bring peace but a sword? He was going to divide people, okay? Now, the peace that Jesus did bring, he brought to us peace with God. He satisfied the justice and the wrath of the Father against sin by dying on the cross for our sins. He is our propitiation, our satisfaction. He satisfied the Father so that we need not suffer for our sins. Jesus suffered in our place. If we would just trust in him alone for salvation, we would be forgiven. But Jesus did not come to bring us, the first time, peace with other people. He came to divide believers from non-believers. Okay? That division right now is becoming clearer and clearer. The line separating believers and non-believers is becoming clearer and clearer. Let me tell you, any society that not only tolerates but encourages immorality and ungodliness is a society that will not be able to tolerate Christianity. And so in the name of tolerance, Christianity all of a sudden is, you know, somehow we have federal federal judges telling us that homosexuality is protected by the Constitution when the word sex isn't even mentioned in the Constitution, the United States Constitution. Yet, these same federal justices turn around and say that Christianity is offensive, therefore it's wrong to put a nativity scene in a public place, in a state-run place. And so somehow, everything is backwards, and Christianity is not tolerated. Jesus didn't come to bring, the first time, to bring peace on earth. He came to give us peace with God. Now, when He returns, He will come to bring peace on earth. But He doesn't look like Mahatma Gandhi when He comes back. He's not holding a flower, and He's not eating Dan and yogurt and stuff. When Jesus comes back to bring peace to earth, He shepherds the nations with an iron rod. Okay? When He comes as the Prince of Peace, He's going to come and just demolish His enemies and gather and rescue those who have sided with Him. The only way to get peace in a world of sinful men would be for the perfect Prince of Peace to return and enforce peace through His power. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder." You realize there's at least 2,000 years between that, those two statements there? This little child's going to be born, and someday the government of the world will rest upon His shoulders. Little baby born in a manger. Mary's holding this little child, and the day is going to come when that little child is going to be the king of the earth and the king of the universe. When He rightfully returns and takes what is rightfully His. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Okay, the Jews don't throw around the name God, you know, all over the place and just whenever they feel like it. This little child will be called God. Everlasting Father, that should be translated really Everlasting Creator, or the origin of all else that exists. And then He's referred to as the Prince of Peace. This little child is going to bring peace to the earth, but verse 7 talks about that. "Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so that little child will bring peace to the planet Earth. But Jesus doesn't bring peace to the planet Earth by being mellow. He brings peace to the planet Earth by coming in power and glory with the armies of heaven and bringing God's wrath to the planet Earth and conquering the enemies of His kingdom. So one of the reasons why God became a man was to redeem the earth and to bring the kingdom of God to earth. By the way, the word redemption, it means to set someone or something free by the paying of a price. You could redeem a slave, you could pay the price, the ransom price for a slave, and then when the slave becomes your property, set them free. You could also redeem land. If somebody owed some money, couldn't pay it back, you could pay the ransom price for them. Okay. By the way, the way you do that, you would write down the property on a scroll, you would roll it up, and then you would write on the outside of the scroll the ransom price, the redemption price that has to be paid, and then you would seal it 7 times. Okay. And the only way to unseal that was to pay the ransom price. The Lord Jesus paid the ransom price for the planet Earth, hence the seven seals of the book of Revelation. You know, when John in Revelation chapter 5, in fact, we'll go to Revelation chapter 5 and we'll close with this and then we'll pick it up there next week. Revelation chapter 5, it's not even in the notes, I'm just feeling led to turn there right now. You know, in Romans 8, verses 18 to 23, we don't have time to turn here, but Paul tells us that all of creation longs for the day when the curse will be removed and will be redeemed in the fullest sense. We're spiritually redeemed right now, but our bodies have yet to be redeemed. The day will come when we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye and our bodies will put on immortality. There'll be no more suffering, no more pain. When Jesus returns, He's going to remove the effects of the curse and redeem the earth and bring the kingdom of God to earth. But looking at Revelation 5, it said, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne," that's God the Father sitting on the throne, "a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And so it's a title deed, okay? And I believe this is the title deed to the planet Earth, okay? "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much." So John starts weeping because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. I mean, if it ended right there, we just go home. Like the Apostle Paul said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." It's over. Death wins in the end. But it doesn't end there. It goes on. But here, you know, there was nobody in heaven. Okay? Not even Moses. Not Elijah. Not the great Old Testament prophets. Not King David. Not the Old Testament kings. Nobody in heaven. Nobody on earth. Nobody under the earth. There's nobody. I mean, Buddha can't do it. Confucius can't do it. And so John finds out there's nobody worthy enough to remove the seals and redeem the earth. And John begins to weep. And then verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And so he hears that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is willing and able to win back the planet Earth, and is worthy to take back the title deed of the planet Earth. And he turns to look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So when we look at this little lamb, this little babe born in a manger, we often forget that this little lamb is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This little lamb, this little babe is the Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, come to redeem mankind and to win back the planet Earth. The rejoicing that occurred in heaven because of this should occur right here on Earth each Christmas season and throughout the year. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Because the scriptures teach that we will reign on the earth with the Lord Jesus when he returns. And it says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. The Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, the Lord Jesus was born in a manger. He came to earth to save us from our sins. He came to earth to redeem the planet earth. But the day is going to come when He will sit enthroned in the temple in Jerusalem, will reign over the earth for 1,000 years, and then He will reign over the universe for all eternity. We'll pick that up next week. 8 reasons why God became a man. We covered the first 4, to save us from our sins, to reveal God and His truth to us, to conquer Satan and his demons, and to redeem the earth, to buy back the earth, and bring the kingdom of God to earth. Let me close with this as well. Some people, some theologians throughout history have argued that Jesus had to pay the ransom price to Satan, and that's heresy. God doesn't owe Satan a dime. Okay? I remember hearing one guy saying that Jesus, it's like we were all in a cage, and Jesus walked up and paid the price to Satan, and then Satan opened the gate and let us out and all. No. A better illustration is that Jesus walked up to Lucifer and just whomped on him. Just beat him up, kicked him around, threw him all over the place, and then Jesus ripped open the cage and set the captives free. I don't know about you, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to rejoice this Christmas that God the Son became a man to save us from our sins, to reveal truth to us, to conquer Satan and his demons, and to buy back the earth, and to bring the kingdom of God to earth. He will do that. The day will come when the Lord Jesus will take His stand upon the earth. And so we can sing songs like Joy to the World. And we can rejoice this Christmas season knowing that God became a man because He loves us and to provide salvation for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank You so much for loving us so much that You sent Your Son to become a man, to fulfill the perfect requirements of the law for us, something we could not do. And then to die on the cross in our place, to take our punishment for us. And we thank You for raising Him from the dead to conquer death for us. And we long for the day when Your Son returns in power and in glory to take His stand upon the earth and to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Lord, I pray that each and every person here would acknowledge this Christmas season and throughout their lives, that we are all sinners. We can't save ourselves. But that Your Son Jesus took our punishment for us when He died on the cross for our sins. And so I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would trust in Your Son Jesus alone for salvation and acknowledge that only through Jesus can our sins be forgiven. I pray that this Christmas season we would focus on the true meaning of Christmas, that Your Son became a man to provide salvation for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.